Romans chapter 9, verses 10 through 13. That's where we want to begin. We got down through verse 12 last time. You may remember in that class that we talked about the boys, Jacob, Esau. God says, I selected one above the other. I find that to be an interesting discussion and an interesting part of biblical history because of where we are right now. If you listen to the news, if you see some of the stuff that's taking place in schools, there's a lot of focus on equality. Well, does God see everybody equal? Well, we got a yes and we got a no. I guess one of those must be true. Which one is right? All right, God does see a distinction between the saved and the lost. He values all people, all souls. He doesn't want any soul to perish eternally, but there is that distinction between the saved and the lost. You also find distinctions in the church, don't you? If you become a Christian, is this Christian better than this Christian? If you're in Christ, everybody is of equal value to God, but people are certainly going to be doing different things. Now, sometimes one person may be more productive than another person. That's certainly true. Another individual may have more talents than another. So when people start talking about equality, sometimes they make some statements that are not thought out too well. And we'll have a little bit more to say about that perhaps as we go along. Let's start with Romans 9. We'll read verses 10, 11, and 12 again to kind of get the thought, but we're going to start with verse 13 as new material. And not only so, but Rebekah also having conceived by one, even by her father Isaac. For the children being not yet born, neither having done anything good or bad, but the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth. It was said unto her, the elder shall serve the younger. And then verse 13, and this is a fun way to begin class, even as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. There's some verses in the Bible which trouble people. Sometimes people who are not familiar with the scriptures are troubled by certain verses. There are other occasions where you have some Christians who are very mature Christians. They come to a verse, maybe they've looked at it for a number of years, thought about it, and they say, that verse bothers me. I don't understand it. I'm not sure why the Bible says that. And sometimes this is in that category. Well, you have sometimes expressions that people use that if you are not familiar with the culture, you think that the expression is very strange. Let's just pause before we dig into the text. Can you think of some expressions where if you were in it from another culture and you heard that, you would think that's just very odd. He's off his rocker. What does that sound like? I mean, if you had no understanding of our language, of the idioms, and you say he's off his rocker, what would that sound like? All right, he's no longer in his chair. Maybe that's grandpa, and you know he had to go get a nap. He fell off the rocker, so he's in bed or something. That would be how we would literally understand that, but that's not what we mean. What else? Steve?
Along those lines, out to lunch doesn't necessarily mean you're having a meal.
Sure. Somebody at midnight says he's out to lunch. Well, obviously, as you look at the clock on the wall, that doesn't make any sense whatsoever. Another one, somebody was going to... All right, Gary.
A chip on his shoulder.
All right. There's another one, and you're looking, well, I don't see anything in the shoulder. You know, got something under the shirt. Anybody else want to throw out one?
Clothes been hanging on the back of your coat.
Yeah, that was true, literally, for some people.
What did he say?
You have a clothespin on the back of your coat, referencing some things that Macy was doing last Sunday. She had some clothespins from camp. So, yeah. So sometimes it's just odd, and that was one of those. But in other cases, you think that that is a very, very strange expression. Well, as you go back and you look at the Hebrew culture, you find that the Hebrews, and I think if you see some people there today, at least my limited contact with people from that part of the world, they are kind of hot-blooded, so to speak. They have some very strong emotions. You see that pictured perhaps pretty well. When you have folks who get mad and they start hunting, and they don't have to typically look very far, but when they start hunting the ground and they start picking up rocks and they start throwing rocks, and if you've watched any scenes from that part of the world, on some news coverage, you find that that is not an uncommon thing. They get mad and they start pelting people with rocks. What does that tell you about the people's temperament? It is volatile. We don't typically see that in our country. We don't expect people to look for things that they can start throwing at the police. We have seen some of that with rioting, but generally that's not the way that people, as we look at the history of our country, have behaved. If you have people who have this hot-blooded nature, so to speak. It's sort of you push the right buttons and all of a sudden you've gone from zero to about 110, and you're communicating with them, you would use language like this, and that is what God did. You have this love-hatred that describes a stronger affection for one and a weaker expression of affection for another. We might say to love to a less degree. And as you look at this, Jacob, he was the one on whom God bestowed some privileges, some special honors, and those were proof of this affection. You might say that, and this is how one source worded it, I've treated him as one treats a friend whom he loves, but from Esau I have withheld those things. Now, he didn't withhold those because there was hate in the sense that we use that word. It wasn't absolute dislike, but as we talked about in our last class, God says, I chose this one, I did not choose this one. And we are all about choice, are we not? Anybody ever go into a store and you say, I'm going to take this pair of shoes over that pair of shoes? Anybody have more than one shirt in their closet today, or more than one pair of slacks, and you say, I'm going to choose this one over that one? We prefer that one, maybe because we were trying to color coordinate or something else. Remember back in Deuteronomy chapter 21 and verse 15, God talked about a man who had two wives. Do you remember what he said? This wife is loved, and this wife is hated. Well, if the guy hated that second wife, how long do you think she probably would have lasted around the house? I mean, if you really hate the woman, how long do you think the relationship, especially if you love the one? I mean, you've got one that you really like. And if you truly hate wife number two, what's probably going to happen to her? She's not going to last long. Get her out. I've got one that I like. I don't need one that I hate. But he wasn't saying that. It was this one I really like. This one, she's okay, but she's not my favorite compared to the first one. Think too about when Jesus talks about, and this is the same kind of thing, he talks about, if you want to be my disciple, what do you need to do? When it comes to mom and dad and brother and sister, you need to, well, leave them, which again, that doesn't mean that you can't have Thanksgiving, doesn't mean that you can't live down the street from them. So there is that, and then there is,
basically, you hate them.
You hate them. Well, people look at that and say, well, what does that mean? It doesn't mean hate in the sense that we use that word. It means to love them less. And then if you need another illustration of that, think what Jesus, as he talks about that kind of relationship, he says, even your own life, what must you do with your own life? You've got to hate it. But that can't be true, because in Ephesians chapter 5, Paul said, no man hates his flesh. We nourish and we cherish. We care for our flesh. But if you hate your flesh, what are you going to do? You hate your body.
Abuse it.
All right. That might be on the mild end of the spectrum. You might abuse it. On the other end of the spectrum is what? If you hate yourself, you're going to take your own life. But we don't have the authority to do that. But Jesus is saying, again, you have that as far as a place other than first. Carol.
Is the Greek word for that hate different than hating your enemies and things like that?
I would have to. It should be Misuo, M-I-S-E-U-O. I'd have to go back and look at that. My guess right off the bat is that they are the same term. But you have here an example of the same word with multiple definitions. So sometimes it is a difference in the word. Sometimes it's a difference in the definitions. And like I say, I think it's the latter, but I can look at that and let you know. Gary, I think I saw you, and then Don, to you.
Do you know, is there any reason why more modern translations chosen a different word to translate that thought?
Well, I'm not sure that if they did that would convey the point very well, because you think about this. Jesus says you just need to love yourself less.
Less than him. Right?
Okay, you love me supremely and you love yourself less. You love your mom and dad less. If a lot of people hear that, how will they understand that? When you say, you just, if somebody says, for example, you owe them, I was going to put it in terms of dollars and cents, but a good illustration where somebody says, well, you just do a little less. And the little less isn't all that much. That would be the point of the illustration that I'm not mentally grasping right now. But let's say that somebody says, you know, hey, you know, you owe me $100. And a person says, well, you know, just give me a little less. And the person gives them $99. But what happens if you are owed the $100? And you say, well, just give me less. And the person says, here's a dollar. Now, are they giving you less? Is that less different than the guy who gives you $99? So when you say give someone less or do less, there's a vast spectrum there. And I think rather than leave that to our interpretation to help express the force and to try to put things as the Hebrew understood it, and the Hebrews understood it, it was this great contrast. I mean, it's like dark and night, you know, light and darkness, just the two extremes. Don?
That's the same question I was going to ask you, but in addition to that, instead of leaving it to you as a preacher explaining to us that hate doesn't really mean hate, you mean something less than you love, less love than really hate. But to the average person, hate is hate. I mean, that's a vile word. So now that we have to go and explain, this just doesn't mean actually hate. It means you love less. Not what you're. It seemed like somewhere along the line that that could be given a translation that we could explain that better.
Let's see if I can pull this up real quick. Let's take a look at it and see if we can figure out Carol's point here. Somebody want to double check a reference for me? Luke 14 and verse 26. Let's see if that's where we have that word hate. All right.
If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters.
Okay, yes. The verb masil is the verb that is rendered hate there. So my guess on that, Carol, was correct, that that is the word he uses. And to go back to the question that Don was asking and what Gary was pointing to as well, why do that? Well, you have Jesus sometimes stating some things in some very extreme ways to make his point. When you think about, for example, the Sermon on the Mount, what did Jesus say? If your hand is causing you to sin, do what? Cut it off. Well, doesn't that sound pretty extreme? Could you go more extreme than that?
Plucking out the eye is even worse than that.
Well, yeah. So, all right, so we've got, you know, two for two there. You really can't go much worse than that unless you're going to decapitate yourself, if you're going to end your life. But, I mean, it's pretty much at the end of the extreme. So why use that kind of extreme language?
Just exaggeration for emphasis.
Yeah. So, and I think that would be an easy way to explain that, Don, and if somebody needs an extra illustration, then I would go back to what I mentioned earlier as far as Jesus says you've got to hate your own life. But Paul, in Ephesians chapter 5, says no man hates his own life. And asks the question, either we have a contradiction here, or as we're looking at this word hate, there must be a meaning which is different than what we typically attach to it. And we do that with different words, for example. I mean, we do that with love. You know, for example, you see two kids at the age of 8, and they say to each other, I love you. And they go home and they tell their parents, I love Johnny. I love Susie. What, would you take them out and shop for wedding rings? Obviously not. Well, why not? They say they're in love. Well, the word is being used, but it's not being used in the sense that the Bible certainly describes it, and it would not be used in an adult sense. So we want to be careful about that as far as, I think, sometimes putting too much into definitions. And that's why I said earlier, this is one of those passages where people come to it, believers and non-believers, and they really struggle. Back to you.
The word that Paul used is that you go and hate their wife, and Jesus says you hate. Was it the same Greek word?
Yes, and that's what we pulled out from Luke chapter 14.
So Paul used the same exact Greek word that Jesus used.
One might be a noun, one might be a verb, but it's basically the same, you know, like go, gone, going, different form of the word, but yes, it's basically that same word. So that's why I say, if you checked all the accounts, we might find a different word, but it is that basic word that is generally translated, hey.
Could somebody not argue that Jesus said this, and Paul said this, and that's a contradiction?
Absolutely. Okay. Absolutely. But there, if someone wants to make that point, then you can go back and say, look, there are tools which define biblical words. So if you're going to allege a contradiction, let's go back and see how the word is defined. Are there multiple meanings for the word? You know, you have the same kind of thing, for example. You remember Sarah called Abraham what? Remember?
Lord.
Well, would you say that she was saying he's God? No, she didn't mean that. She meant Lord in the sense of what? All right, you're my spiritual head, and we understand that. But here, we can look elsewhere. Well, Jesus is called Lord as well. So how can we understand Lord as deity over here, but over here, we're not calling him deity? So it kind of gets into that area of interpretation and some common sense. But words can have multiple meanings. Tim?
Well, I was just thinking that one of the biggest things people don't stop to realize is context, the conversation that may have that word or phrases in it, they don't stop to think about the context of how that conversation, how it started and how it's progressing as you're talking about it. You know, I mean, we say, especially young people, I hate this, I hate that. They don't really hate it, they just don't like it. Don't care, you know, I hate asparagus, you know. If they've never even tasted it before, they hate it. We do that all the time. Yet we'll look in the Bible, we'll look back at some of these people, and basically some of them were doing the same thing we do, but we'll look down on them for doing it, but we don't look down on ourselves for doing it.
Yeah, you're exactly right. Sticking with the asparagus illustration for a minute, apply love to that as well. Someone says, I love asparagus. Well, that's not the same love that you have for a spouse. Someone says, I hate asparagus. Well, you're not going to take a knife and chop it up, you know, angrily because you hate it. You're simply saying, I do not like it, or it's definitely not something that I eat on a fairly regular basis. So language can sometimes be somewhat loose. We use it that way. Sometimes we have to pause and make sure that we understand how a word is being used or what someone says. Tone can sometimes affect the interpretation, and we need to apply those same basic tools to the Bible. But sometimes people forget that. They're so accustomed to doing that in life, but when they look at Scripture, all of a sudden they apply a very different standard to it, and that's where you get in with into things like charges of contradictions and, well, it can't mean that. Think about Jesus, Mary. He's on the cross. You know, you can imagine the agony that was in her heart. It was prophesied early in Jesus' life that a sword was going to pierce her heart, so we have not only from a common sense standpoint what Mary must have been thinking when Jesus is being crucified, but also that prophecy. Did Jesus hate his mom? I don't care about you. Quit bawling, woman. How did he act towards her? Who took her into his care? We believe that it was John, based on, you know, what did Jesus do? He showed love. So he didn't hate his mom. He didn't hate his parents, run away from home, those kinds of things. So again, a lot of different ways to prove that. That it? Okay, let's move down to what we have in Romans chapter 9, verses 14 through 18. Paul says, he's asking a question, what shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? God forbid. For he saith to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. 16, so then it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that hath mercy. For the scripture saith unto Pharaoh, for this very purpose did I raise thee up, that I might show in thee my power, and that my name might be published abroad in all the earth. So then he hath mercy on whom he will, and whom he will he hardeneth. These are, again, part of this difficult section of Romans chapter 9, 10, and 11, but as we unfold them little by little, it's not that difficult, I think, to see what Paul is saying. All right, in the preceding verses, God has said what? I picked one over the other. There were two choices here, Jacob and Esau, and I decided that I was going to take Jacob. Well, since God has chosen one boy, or God did choose one boy above the other, Paul asked a very logical question. Is there what with God? Is there unrighteousness? If you have two kids, and you decide to send one to summer camp and one to not, and one not, and both of them are interested in going to summer camp, but you say you're going to go, you're not. As the parent, you're probably going to hear what charge you're claiming.
That's not fair.
Yeah. I guess some people have done that. The answer was fairly fast and unified. That's not fair. You're unrighteous. You're not treating us equally. And we know how that story goes. It happens with adults. When a choice is made, that is the first thing that comes out of the mouths. This is not equitable. You're not treating me fairly. Those kinds of things. Well, Paul anticipated that because that is a very, very logical question based on how human minds think. Well, the question was asked, notice at what point in the narrative. Paul has already explained this to some degree, and then he asked this question. Yes, it's true that God has made this choice, but was God somehow flawed? Was God somehow wrong? We might say, did God sin in this act? As you look at Paul's writings, this is one of the things that you see at different times in his book. He will explain something, and then he'll go back and ask a question. That is a very, very effective teaching style. You might ask a question, and then you proceed to develop whatever that material is that relates to the question. But if you cover some material, and then you ask a question, what do you do as far as that method of teaching? You give some information to somebody, and then you ask them a question. Why do that? All right, I think that would be one point that we could make. This is going to be something that I want to impress in your mind. This is one technique to do it. What else? All right, that's another great point. I've given you this information. Do you still have some questions? Do you understand what I'm saying? Are you partially sold on what I'm saying? Do we need to discuss this further? Anything else?
Gives them an opportunity to apply what they've learned.
All right, there's also the time and the point for application, and that's what Paul's going to deal with in just a little bit. The way that Paul expresses this point, you can't see this too well in the English, but in the original text, this is not a casual question. Sometimes people say, what'd you do last night? Well, might they really care what you did last night? Maybe not. Maybe it's just curiosity. But if the police detective comes knocking on your door at midnight and says, "Where were you last night?" Are you going to put that question in a different category? All of a sudden, now, I'm taking that question especially seriously. Number one, because you're a policeman. Number two, you're knocking on my door at this late hour, and it's apparent that this is no joke. So it is a question which is very forceful. It's a question which is designed to place great emphasis on the thought. Paul understood that God cannot be unrighteous. He cannot do anything wrong. I think his readers also understood that, but he's helping them, I think, be reminded of that fact. Paul says God cannot do that because he is not what? He is not, verse 14, is there unrighteousness with God? God cannot be lacking in righteousness because that is inconsistent with his will. Now, for us as human beings, we kind of get off track a little bit, and this goes back to the point that Tim was making a little earlier. As we think about people, we always see an exception. When somebody says, "Well, this is company policy. We can't take your return back." What are we inclined to think? Company policy. It doesn't work that way. I need a manager, but for what reason? I want an exception. We believe in exceptions. We believe that there must be some other alternative. That if it can't go this way and this way, there must be a third course. When it comes to God, though, there are things, and we're talking here about his nature, which cannot be changed. And one of those things, we've talked about this many times, God cannot lie. Titus chapter 1 and verse 2. No matter how you slice that, no matter what the circumstances are, regardless of whatever it involves, God cannot lie. Well, if God cannot lie, he's righteous, then when we start thinking about Jacob being selected over Esau, if this other information is true, that God is always righteous and cannot lie, then what must be true about that selection?
It was righteous.
It was the right thing to do. Let's take that and plug it into the summer camp illustration. Let's suppose that in this specific situation, mom and dad love both children equally, and mom and dad want the best for both children. Mom and dad sit down with the kids, the two children, and say, "You can go to summer camp. We're going to send you, but we are not going to send you. Well, as we noted, the instant reaction is you're not being fair. But mom and dad, hopefully, have thought that through, and they will say, I understand what you're saying, but what? Well, okay, that's a good general answer. There's something that you don't know. What else would we add to that, Steve? You can alter the illustration at this point a little bit if you like.
Well, you don't know the backstory, so maybe we can only afford to send one. We'll send you this year, your sister or brother next year. So,
very good.
Something like that might be.
That's exactly right. We're going to send you this year because this is the last year that you can go. Next year, you will be too old for camp. But your younger brother will not be too old. So we have just enough money to send you, the older one, to camp this year, and now the younger one, we will have enough money to send him next year. Now, the younger one may not like that, and maybe the older one really doesn't like that because he had hoped to go with his brother. But if kids have any sense, do you think that they can understand that? Yeah, I mean, that makes sense. It's not that you're choosing arbitrarily me over him, but you had to make a choice. Only one could go. You wanted to send one. Anything else that you want to add there before we move down and offer a little more information? Don, to you?
The New American Standard, Paul says, 14, what shall we say then? There is no injustice with God, is there? Question mark.
Okay.
May it never be. So I understand injustice much more than I understand righteousness in that respect. And I think I like this translation better.
Okay. All right. And that's a perfectly good word. Righteousness, fairness, perfect decisions, no wrong whatsoever. You can put a number of descriptions in there, and that's what he's saying. There is nothing that you can point to God and charge him somehow with fault. He's always going to be perfectly just and fair. And then, based on the preceding illustration, that must apply when it comes to the two kids, Jacob and Esau. Here is an example of this. We talked about this before. There are ways to do this in English. You can take an A, you can take an un, and put it in front of a word. For example, you take educated and you put un in front of it, uneducated. Or you take theist. That's an illustration that we used before. You put an A on it, it means atheist. And that's what Paul does. He takes this word for righteousness. He takes this word for justice. He takes this word for God always acting in a way which is upright. And then he puts kind of the A or the un on it. And he says God is not involved at any time in those kinds of things. The 15th verse is going to provide some additional information about this righteousness, this perfect justice from God. Paul is going to go back to the book of Exodus. He draws from Exodus chapter 33. That's a place where you have, it's one example of the Israelites being rebellious. And yet, in spite of their rebellion, God could have wiped them out. But what's he decide to do? Moses pleads for mercy. Oh God, please don't wipe out the people. And what's God decide to do? All right, he gives them a way out. Mercy is offered and the people are spared. And then as you look at here in Romans chapter 9, Paul says that God extends mercy. And notice the text very carefully. What's it say? He extends mercy to whomever he will. Now here is a passage which is a lot like what Jesus said not long before he goes to the cross. Remember what Jesus said? Pray whatever you will in my name, and what's going to happen? You're going to get it. There are people who run to that passage, and it's stated a couple times. They run over those verses and say, well, here it is. It's in black and white. Pray for whatever you want. I want a new car, and I want a new RV, and I want my house paid off, and I want to go to Hawaii, and I want all of my kids to go to PhD programs and have a full ride. Well, you can have a wish list that you know, would tire Santa Claus, so to speak. But that's not what he was talking about. And here, just like those passages in the life of Christ, when he says God shows mercy on whomever he will, he gives grace to the people he wants, there's a little bit more to the story. There's some limitations. Let's illustrate it this way. When you think about the devil, is he condemned? Would you say that God can save him?
God can save Satan?
Yeah.
And Satan can
him? Anybody else want to take a stab at that?
What'd she say?
If he repented.
That's basically what I would say. God can save
Okay? Anybody else want to take a stab at that?
Well, Pharaoh, after a while of turning down the hardening his heart, then God, after a while, God hardened his heart. Has Satan's heart been hardened by God? No.
I'll just let that comment stand. We'll see if there's anybody else that wants to make a thought. Comment. Question. Don? A person who is incorrigible. What do we mean by that? Sometimes you find that in the judicial system.
Someone that can't be changed, usually, is what that means.
Yeah.
And as far as we know at this point, Satan is that way.
Yeah.
But should he come to the point that he does change, I mean, even the incorrigible person, if he does somewhere down the line, someone get through to him, and he changes, doesn't God accept that change?
With people, yes. I'm inclined to think, though, and again, I don't know that I would stake my life on this, but that was one of the reasons why I threw this out to see what the class was thinking. In Jude 9 and 10, you have the devil being addressed by Michael, the archangel, and he presents him as far as I can tell, incorrigible. You are cast down. The Lord rebuke you. There is no hope for you. You think about human beings. We've not seen God. So there appears, from what I can tell, as far as my study of Scripture, there appears to be what Betty was talking about as far as you can reject God. You can become a Christian, reject God for a time, and you can come back until you leave this life. There is that choice. But angels are in a different category. They had the opportunity to be with God, see God, and there came a day where each one made a choice. And God says they were cast down. In other words, you have sealed, you have locked in your fate. So as you look at that, that would be one illustration that I would give for the point that I want to make. As far as when we talk about God granting mercy to people, he can't at the end of time simply say to Satan, well, you know, I know that you really did some bad stuff and you caused most people to be lost, but I'm in a really generous mood. So it's judgment time and I'm just going to bring you into heaven. I'm just going to forgive you. It can't work like that.
Well, not as long as Satan keeps his heart hardened. And it couldn't work that way with us either, as long as we keep our heart hardened.
Correct. Focusing on us there, obviously he's not going to do that if we die in that state of sin. Part of that question as far as the devil, that probably is for another class as far as whether or not the devil can change. But the devil has made that choice. And even if people think that the devil could possibly change at some point in time, in that position, for the sake of class, assuming that he's still in that position at the end of time, God will not back up and say, I'm going to save you somehow.
Well, it's very possible, going, like you say, going to Jude and reading that there, that he may have not, or God has foreknowledge. He knows,
Yes.
He has that knowledge. Possibility that this angel might have an inkling, you know?
Well, with that foreknowledge, let's tie in a passage here. You remember from Matthew chapter 25, Jesus gives the judgment scene. He says, hell prepared for who? Prepared for the devil and his angels. So even if someone would want to argue that the devil has the ability to somehow change, you still, I think, would lose on the count of God's foreknowledge because of what Jesus said.
So that's what we have to look at when we think of that.
Yes.
That God has the foreknowledge. He knows he never will.
Yeah, so thank you for bringing that to mind and those additional comments. Gary, to you and then Carol.
In 15, we say, I will give mercy to whoever I will. It's, you have to look at the verse before that to know that it's not a willy-nilly arbitrary decision. There's a reason behind it, just like there was a reason he chose one brother over. It's because he's unrighteous. So it's another illustration to prove the point.
Excellent point. And then if we back up a little bit more, what do we have in Romans chapter 8 and verse 1, that previous chapter? Remember, no chapter and verse divisions in the original. There is therefore no condemnation to them that are in Christ. So God does show mercy on whomever he will. But who does he will to show mercy on? The people who are in Christ. And who has he chosen? The people who are in Christ, because that was his will, that was his plan. the people who would obey. So you can trace that back from Romans chapter 8, and when you do that, all of a sudden you say, well, hey, that makes a lot of sense. But there are people who, as I said before, just as they want to run over that passage and the life of Christ and say, well, ask whatever you will. No, there's some things attached to that, such as also true here. And if you miss how things are linked together, you come out with some really wild and some very, very wrong conclusions. So excellent thinking on your part, Carol. I think you can say case closed, so to speak. He had his opportunity, and that fall sealed the deal for him. All right, when you think about the fact that God will not extend salvation to the people who are outside of Christ, that does not mean or imply that he's somehow lacking in mercy. It does mean, as we mentioned a moment ago with Gary's comment, that he says, I have put my mercy, I put my grace, all my spiritual blessings in a certain place. I want everybody to access them. But if you're not willing to do that, you're going to lose out. Life works like that, doesn't it? It's not the perfect illustration, but if you want groceries, where do you need to go? Well, you need to go to where the groceries are. Now, you might shop electronically, but you've got to go out there into the e-world and get tied in with whatever you need, or you need to go to the physical grocery store. And some illustrations break down a little bit, but if you want surgery, they're probably not going to come and do that at your house. You're going to have to go to the surgery center because that's where the doctors and the anesthesiologists and the equipment is all located. So if we want salvation, God says, I have placed that somewhere. When you look at God's mercy, heaven has also displayed compassion. That's a verb that occurs only here in the New Testament. And God showed that, as we said, from the book of Exodus to Israel. And now he shows that, present tense, ongoing action, to his people who are in Christ. Verse 16, let's see if we can get down through at least most of this to have a good stopping point for tonight. Verse 16 seems to reinforce the point by saying that man cannot compel God to change his plan. I do believe that there's some people who think that they can somehow encourage God or convince God to change his plan, but God says that is not going to work. He says we cannot will, and that's the present tense. We cannot will God's blessings of salvation. We can't pursue them on our own. We can't attain them by ourselves. We can't run. Once again, we cannot attain them of our own accord. God alone is the one who grants spiritual blessings, one of which is salvation. And he says, as we've been talking about, these are located. They're put in a specific spot, and you can either come there or not. It is up to you. A little bit later, we're going to be reminded, this is going to be in Romans chapter 11, verses 17 through 21, that Israel did not like some of God's choices. And Paul's going to say they were cut off. Now, you may not like what God has given as far as the system, but he says it's open, it's available to every single person. But think about how Jesus described it in John chapter 10. Do you remember the good shepherd? He said there are people who try to come up a different way. And he said, you're what? You try to get into the fold by a different way, you are a thief and you are a robber. You're not going to get in. Then we have in verse 17 some information that's also taken from another section in the Old Testament. Goes back a little earlier in the book of Exodus. You have some information about Pharaoh. One of the great things about God, and I might develop this Sunday, I haven't decided yet, but if I don't, I'll give it to you today, and if I do, you're going to see it twice, and maybe that'll help you remember something that's important. The word sovereignty, anybody know what that means? We say God is sovereign, the sovereignty of God. That's a $10 word that preachers throw around sometimes. Huh? Well, that would be part of the definition, I think, that we would want to use. All powerful. Anybody else? Okay, that helps us a little bit more. Anything else? All right, or overall. And here is, if you've never seen this little memory trick, this is slick. Sovereign. S-O-V-E-R-E-I-G-N. You see another word in there? Ah, good for you, Gary. Sovereign reign. The reign of God. When someone talks about the sovereignty of God, they are saying that God reigns over all. He reigned over Moses. He reigned over Israel. He reigned over all those heathen people. And he reigned over Pharaoh, as we find here in Romans chapter 9 and verse 17. In fact, God says Well, let me give you one of the quick cross-references in that regard. Remember John chapter 19 and verse 11? Pilate comes along with Jesus, and he says, "Don't you know I've got the power to crucify you? I'm the guy that can let you go. I'm the guy who can put you on the cross." Now, for us, we might be shaking in our boots thinking, well, yeah, you do have that power. But what did Jesus say? "Hey, mister, the power that you have is not yours. It came from where? It came from above. God is sovereign. And Mr. Pilate, God reigns over you. He reigns over Rome." I doubt that Pilate liked that very much, but that's the point that Jesus made, and that's a point that I think is still helpful for us. As you look here in Romans chapter 9, let's go back and take a look at that 17th verse one more time. We can't say too much about it, so that's where we'll have to start next time. "For the scripture saith unto Pharaoh, for this very purpose did I raise thee up." God says to Pharaoh, "You're in power. You're like a god. But Pharaoh, who gave you this power? I did. Why? Because I am sovereign. I reign." And then God said, I not only gave you this power, I not only allowed you to come into power, I allowed you to come into power for a specific purpose. What was the reason, Pharaoh, that I allowed you to come into power? I want to show my power. Did Pharaoh have free will? Did he use free will? We'll have to say more about those two things next time, but let's close with this point. What do you have there at the beginning? "For the scripture says to Pharaoh." How did that work? Think Pharaoh was over there in the pyramid and checking out a copy of God's word? How did the scripture say to Pharaoh? It wasn't the scripture. Who talked to Pharaoh? All right. The messenger of God. The scripture of God. The two things are parallel. Now, this is not the only time you find that in the Bible, but notice that point. The scriptures of God, the message of God, is on the same level. It's on par with God himself speaking. When we thus look at the scriptures, we are talking about a truly special book, a message from God.